I hear the rustling of pages. There's music to a preacher's ear. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, the second parable in our series. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he sent him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, you've given us your word for a light to shine upon our path. Grant us so to meditate on that word and to follow its teachings, that we may find in it the light that shines more and more until the perfect day. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please join me in Luke 10, 25. To understand what's happening, look back at verse 23, right before. Jesus pulls the disciples aside to speak privately about the kingdom of God. And in verse 23, he says, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it." Well, then, quite suddenly, their private moment is interrupted. A lawyer stands up and strikes up a conversation with Jesus. And look in verse 25. "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Chances are Jesus is still seated in the traditional posture of a rabbi with his disciples. And the lawyer takes the floor. He commands attention and positions himself to cross-examine Jesus in order to settle a matter of law. Look in verse 25 also. You are told why he stands up to challenge Jesus. We're told his motive is to test Jesus, to put him to the test, maybe even to trap him. He's asking a question, but there is a question behind the question. There's always a question behind the question. He's up to something. Verse 25, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This isn't just a simple conversation. This exchange is a high-level cross-examination. Every word is carefully weighed. Every grammar tense is carefully chosen. This is a masterclass. The lawyer's first chess move is in the aorist tense, using the aorist active participle. As you know, the intent behind the aorist active participle translates like this. Tell me, Jesus, what is the thing, having done it, having completed it, will result in me receiving eternal life? What is the one and done deal that I can get in order to inherit eternal life? What is the box I need to check to guarantee an inheritance? He is looking for a clearly defined checklist. He is approaching this as a legal transaction. Jesus, tell me, what do I need to do? What's it going to take? What are the requirements? Now look at verse 26. Jesus often does this. When he answers a question, he does not answer the question with an answer. He answers the question with a question. Now look at his response in verse 26. He says to the lawyer, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? Now the lawyer answers Jesus' question to his original question in verse 27. He answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, the lawyer here plays the safest card possible. He quotes the most famous passage in the Old Testament, the Shema Israel from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. This isn't some obscure legal code. It is the heartbeat of the faith. It is recited by every law-abiding Jew twice a day. The lawyer has made his move, and now Jesus counters the answer to his own counter question in verse 28. And he says, you have answered correctly. If you do this, well, then you will live. Jesus says, you're right. You're exactly right. But now I want you to notice the grammatical tense Jesus uses. Remember, the attorney's question was, what specific thing must I do in order to inherit eternal life? Using the aorist tense, he's looking for a one-time deal that he can complete and finish. Now, Jesus makes his counter move with a present active imperative, meaning, keep on doing this and you will live. So the lawyer asks for a single transaction, but Jesus demands an ongoing transformation. So he shifts from a once-in-a-lifetime act to a way of life. I hope you see this. The lawyer asks, what specific thing can I do? And Jesus says, what lifestyle will you maintain? Now they go a second round. The lawyer has another question. Look in verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? Well, again, for the second time, we are told something about the lawyer's motive. First time, to test Jesus. Now we are told that he's trying to justify himself. Now this desire for self-justification is perhaps the most primal impulse of the human heart. We all want to be right in our own eyes. The lawyer is litigating a case in his own conscience. He's desperate for a verdict so that he can sleep at night. And this internal trial, he isn't really seeking the truth. He's looking for a loophole that will get him vindicated. I also wonder if the lawyer is checking to see if Jesus' take on the law is really up to snuff, because he's heard the rumors. Jesus hangs out with riffraff. Jesus takes sin lightly. If you were to read in chapter 5, you see that Jesus is at some swanky, lavish party with all the tax collectors. In chapter 7, gets a little more scandalous than that. There's a woman kissing his feet with tears, there's hair everywhere, perfume everywhere. Huh? And the lawyer wants to know, how far is this grace thing going to go? I mean, Jesus is touching lepers. Jesus is touching the dead. If Jesus is not going to respect the boundary markers of the law, if he will not separate the righteous from the unrighteous, I mean, what's the point? This isn't a student asking a teacher for clarification. This is a lawyer putting Jesus on trial. Again, the question, it's not just a question. There's always a question behind the question. And now look at the question, verse 29. Desiring to justify himself, he says to Jesus, okay, so technically, who's my neighbor? When he asks, who is my neighbor, we could safely assume this attorney would already know the textbook answer. By first century standards, a neighbor is a strict legal classification. A neighbor is a person of Jewish descent, and B, a neighbor is someone who resides within a 3-mile radius of your residence. That's it. That's who your neighbor is. So if you are not Jewish, if you just happen to be passing through town and you don't really live here, then you're not my neighbor. Not my neighbor, not my problem, not my circus, not my monkey. Now, verse 30, Jesus makes his next move, and he tells a parable. He holds up a story to answer the lawyer. Now, you'll notice that this parable has 7 scenes. The first scene begins in verse 30. Look at it. Jesus replies, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, the moment Jesus mentions the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, everyone would get tense, because his listeners know the exact spot. Maale Adumim. That's the spot. It is called the Way of Blood, the Bloody Road. The Way of Blood is a 17-mile descent from Jerusalem to Jericho through a jagged canyon, and it is notorious for violence and for ambushes. Everybody knows. So it's no surprise that there are robbers who, as we read here, take a man, strip a man, beat a man, and leave him half dead. This happens all the time. This is not a safe stretch of road. You definitely don't want to go there by yourself. Now look at scene 2, verse 31. By chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Jesus said, it just so happens, by chance, a priest is going down the road, and he sees the man, and he sees the man is unconscious. The text says he's half dead, desperate need of help. But he passes by on the other side. Now, here's something to consider. In the Old Testament, there were laws, very strict rules, about not touching dead people. You can't touch a corpse. And if you do, you are ritually unclean for 7 days. And in fact, the rules for priests, and certainly for high priests, was even more strict than that. According to the law, a corpse was the ultimate contaminant. You cannot touch a dead body, and you cannot touch anything the dead body has touched, and you cannot come even within 4 cubits of it. That's about 6 feet. So that's the original social distancing. So they believe death is so infectious that even standing in the shadow of a coffin could defile you. So for the priest, in his mind, from his perspective, ignoring this man in the ditch isn't an act of cruelty. It is a strategic way of maintaining his holiness before God. If a priest becomes contaminated, it's a huge rigmarole. I mean, picture this the next time that they are in the temple. In the temple, the high priest would then sound a gong and he would summon all the unclean priests to come to the eastern gate, and there in the shadow of the altar, the contaminated would have to stand together, exposed. There they stand in their uncleanness because they were foolish, because they were inattentive, and they stand there in their shame. Now, it isn't just the social pressure. It would also be a massive and very expensive inconvenience. To be unclean for a priest is a logistical nightmare. You would have to rend your garments. You would have to rip them up and throw them away. You have to find and then buy and then incinerate a red heifer into ashes and then offer a burnt offering. And this entire purification process takes a week. I mean, for the priest to show mercy to a man would trigger this exhausting royal pain in the neck that interrupts his life. And so now you see, watch this, in response to a lawyer's question who is trying to justify himself, Jesus tells the story about a man, about a priest, who can easily justify himself not taking care of a neighbor. The priest has a legal loophole. He has a theological loophole. He can easily say, I want to be a good law-abiding priest. My number one allegiance is to loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second commandment, loving my neighbor. Okay, that's going to take second fiddle. I'm just following the rules here. I'm not trying to be rude, not trying to be insensitive, not trying to have compassion fatigue. I'm just doing this one by the book. That's his rationalization. Scene 3, the Levite. When he comes to the place and he sees the man, also passes by on the other side. It says he came up to him. Maybe he even came close. Maybe he took a closer look than the priest did. And technically, the Levite would have a little bit more legal latitude than the priest would have. But he also passes by on the other side. Maybe the Levite doesn't care. Maybe he's thinking, I don't know him. He's not my problem. Doesn't look like he's from around here. Not my neighbor. Not my dog to walk. Or maybe he's thinking, what in the world is a man by himself doing in the Ma'ale Adumim? Why is he on the bloody road by himself? He should know better. I mean, you play stupid games, you win stupid prizes. Or maybe he's thinking about his own safety. Bandits often use a victim as bait, waiting in the shadows for somebody, a good Samaritan, to come and help. And maybe it's a booby trap. Maybe the man's just playing dead. And you can almost hear his conscience churning in the background. That's a trap. I'm not being a coward, not being heartless. I'm just being wise and prudent, being cautious. So the Levite sees the man. He comes to the place. But he does not really see the man. He doesn't see a man. He sees a problem, and he sees an inconvenience, and he sees an excuse not to help. Scene 4, verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. It is hard to overstate the element of shock the listeners would have had at that phrase, but a Samaritan. What you would normally expect in this story is something like this. First, a priest is walking down the road, because remember, this is the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. So after the priest would come, if you were to expect it in a normal story, after the priest would come a Levite. And then, since this is the road from Jerusalem where the temple is, after the priest, the Levite, there would be a Jewish layman who would come through. It would be something like a priest, a Levite, and a Jewish layman walk into a bar. That's what you would expect. But not a Samaritan. Not ever. This is completely unexpected. This story is not going the way you think it ought to go. Now, perhaps by now you've heard about the deep animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Jews hate Samaritans. Samaritans are half-bloods. Samaritans are heretics. Samaritans are a nuisance. It wasn't that long ago that the Samaritans scattered the bones of dead humans in the temple during the Passover just for fun. And they have not forgotten. They have a deep, visceral hatred for the Samaritans. Samaritans are not permitted in the temple. Samaritans are not trusted as witnesses in a court of law. There was an ancient saying, he who eats the bread of a Samaritan is like the one who eats the flesh of the swine. There's a daily prayer offered to God. It's a curse that the Samaritans might not be partakers of eternal life. Also, if a Jew kills a Samaritan, depending on the circumstances, they may not actually be liable because Samaritans are technically not human beings, so technically it's not murder. They're less than human. But now, in scene 4, it's not just that Jesus tells a story about a Samaritan. That's shocking enough as it is. He tells a story about a Samaritan who's compassionate. It says here in verse 33 that he feels it in his splachnon, his gut, in his viscera. He has a visceral reaction that says, this is the right thing to do. I got to do something now. He's not calculating. He's not doing this after consulting a legal book, a legal opinion. He sees a man who clearly needs help and he decides to do something right here, right now. Unthinkable. Impossible. Inconceivable. This is not how the story is supposed to go. He even offers first aid. Verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Look at what he does. He's pouring out oil and wine. Usually, pouring out oil and wine is the job of the priests and the Levites. They are the ones authorized to pour the offerings, but now the enemy is doing the work of the priest. We almost dare not say it. The Samaritan is acting like he is the only faithful Israelite on this bloody road. He is the living embodiment of the humility and generosity the prophets have always demanded. And he isn't just performing a ritual, he is performing a sacrifice. He offers the true sacrifice of praise, not with words at an altar, but with a tithe of mercy in the dirt. I mean, there he sets a man on his own animal and he brings him to an inn at his own expense, all of it on his own dime. And he shepherds the man along this road, nursing his wounds until he's safe and in a warm place. And then look in the seventh scene. If that's not enough, he doesn't just drop him off. He takes full responsibility for all his care. Verse 35, the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now, he knows first century inns could be ruthless. If a guest overstays and does not have the means to pay, they could face arrest or worse. Well, guess what? This victim, he barely has a shirt that he came in on. So the Samaritan gives the innkeeper a blank check. Whatever it is, I assure you, I will cover it. I've got him. I'm coming back. I am paying for everything. Now, to a first century ear, compassionate Samaritan is an oxymoron. It's an impossibility. It's like me telling you a story, say, hey, let me tell you one about the good Nazi. Or once upon a time, the kind member of the KKK, or did you hear the one, this is what it's like, did you hear the one about the exemplary Klansman? This is what it would have sounded like. And here you see that Jesus isn't just telling a nice bedtime story. He detonates the lawyer's entire moral universe and gives him a glimpse of the kingdom of God. Now, the story is done. And in verse 36, Jesus says, now, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Who treated him like a neighbor? Now, look carefully at verse 37, at his answer. The one who showed him mercy. Do you see that? Do you see how he refers to the Samaritan? Fine. The one who showed him mercy. It's one last final technicality. He cannot even bring himself to say the word. Yeah, that guy. Okay, fine. You got me. He can't even say Samaritan because they are those of whom we shall not speak. He's not a man. He is an it. And Jesus says to him, listen carefully, you are right. Now go and do likewise. And Jesus' grammar is very precise. When he says, you go and do likewise, he uses, again, a present active imperative, which means be going and keep on doing what this man did. Go and make it your habit to act like this. Go and stay busy doing the same. Now, I hope you see that when Jesus tells this kingdom parable about this good Samaritan, he isn't simply teaching a class a simple moral lesson that says, when you see someone in trouble, be kind and help them. No one really has a problem with that lesson now, do we, class? No, Jesus' kingdom imagination is far more radical than this. He is showing us obedience is not what you think it is. Jesus shows you that obedience is not what you think it is because this lawyer is just interested in checking a box. He's interested in getting what he deserves as payments rendered for service. Once I've done my thing, once I've checked the list, once I've tabulated enough merits on the scorecard, then I feel justified. No, obedience is not what you think it is. Obedience is not a lifestyle, or it's not a loophole. It is a lifestyle. You see this? True kingdom obedience, truly following Jesus, isn't about checking a box or finding a legal loophole. It is a way of life. It is a way of heart. It is a matter of your whole life, not just for a moment, but a lifetime of obedience, not just a task to be completed. Obedience is loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as a self. And it is not just a once-in-a-lifetime thing, but it is a way, a path to walk. It's not a one-and-done. It's a way of life. The question for the lawyer and the question for you and me is, can you do this? Do you want to do this? Will you do this? Jesus also shows us that the kingdom of God is not what you think it is. The kingdom of God turns everything upside down. If you think that the kingdom of God was for the Jews only, prepare to be surprised, because this is completely counterintuitive. The kingdom doesn't cater to your preconceived ideas and your boundaries. It shatters them, because in the kingdom of God, the righteous might be resistant and the rebellious are repentant. The tax collectors are born again and the prostitutes worship Jesus. Male and female, Jew and Gentile, all can come. All can be changed. All can repent. And Jesus makes mincemeat of their religious expectations. Oh, you see here that your neighbor is not who you think it is. It's not just the people like you, the people around you, the people that make you feel good, the people that help you get ahead in life. Your neighbor is not who you think it is. This story completely upends everything they believe. Jesus makes every circuit breaker in their religious minds pop. And he uses the parable to pull the rug out from underneath them. He's ruining their way of understanding religion, the way it is supposed to work, because the kingdom is like nothing you have ever dreamed of. And they see that the kingdom is for all who believe, that all who repent and all who follow Jesus. Here, even a Samaritan can act like faithful Israel. A Samaritan fulfills the law. The kingdom of God is for people from everywhere. And the kingdom is coming for the Samaritans, and the kingdom is coming for the Gentiles, and the outsiders are listening, and the riffraff is coming in to fulfill what the prophets had said all along, that the blessings of God would come upon the nations, and it is happening. Finally, the prophecies are being fulfilled. Now, this parable isn't a cute little bedtime story. It is a system reset, and it jars you out of business as usual and into God's right here, right now kingdom coming among you. And then finally, we discover that grace is not what you think it is. If you think grace comes from deserving, you've missed the point. Everyone knows that you can't inherit eternal life in any way except for receiving it as a gift. It is not a payment for service rendered. You cannot and could not and would not be deserving enough of the gift. No, it is actually just that. It is a free gift. And Jesus shows us that this is the way the kingdom works. Grace is not what you think it is. Grace is a costly demonstration of unexpected love. That's what it is. The world's equation puts it this way. This is the way the world's economy works. My well-being at your expense. The kingdom equation turns that upside down. The kingdom economy turns that on its head. It's not my well-being at your expense. It's your well-being at my expense. Grace is a costly demonstration of unexpected love. It is the inbreaking of God's surprising, shocking, mind-bending good news that he has come in your life to give you oil and wine and to take you half dead and to raise you from the dead. And get this, the one who comes to fulfill the law is not nervous about death's contamination, but he comes to raise you from the dead. That is the good news of the kingdom. Do you see it? You get it? I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and hear what you hear. But they did not see it, and they did not hear it. But will you? Let's pray.